There's no doubt that homosexual people see Christians as intolerant. There's no doubt that our world sees us as intolerant because of the way we've treated homosexual people. The following testimony happens over and over again all over the world. It's going to come up on the screen. It comes from a woman called Penny. When I first started coming out of the closet, I knew that the church wouldn't approve. It seemed that homosexuality is one of the main things churches consistently and publicly condemn. So picture being gay and wanting to seek advice. Why would I go to a church? They already have thrown heaps of guilt on me and condemned me before I even stepped foot in the door. Grappling with the issue of homosexuality is really important because the homosexual lifestyle is fast becoming normal in our culture. Today, over the last 20 years, there's been a massive, massive generational shift in thinking towards homosexuality. People are increasingly open about their sexuality. Almost everyone today has a homosexual friend, a family member, a workmate, or an acquaintance. Most sitcoms have a homosexual character, and homosexual musicians and actors and artists, they're open about their orientation. They're so open, it's almost par for the course. But before we go any further, we need to define homosexuality. On the screen, I'm going to bring up a very simple definition. A homosexual person has an enduring pattern of or disposition to experience sexual, affectional, or romantic attractions to members of the same sex. I think it's on the next screen, Tony. That's it. A homosexual person has an enduring pattern of or disposition to experience sexual, affectional, or romantic attractions to members of the same sex. Homosexuality is the state of being a homosexual person. Now, I'm not saying that if you have a one-off thought, you're a homosexual person. Like, blokes, if you're down at Castle Towers and you're in the men's and you have a look across, that doesn't make you a homosexual person. Women, if you're down in the gym and you think, she's got nice legs, that doesn't make you a lesbian. It's a habitual, continual, enduring pattern of thinking. Sexual, affectional, romantic attractions to members of the same sex. And when it comes to homosexuality, there's a clear tension between what the Bible says and our world stance. The tension is amplified by certain religious groups that just carry on. For example, Westboro Baptist Church. They have an open and public hatred towards homosexual people. They buy they buy advertising on buses to show their seething hatred. They picket the offices of prominent homosexual leaders. They shout profanities at their funerals. All these religious groups somehow seem to represent all Christians if you look at the media. But why? Well, the reason why is very simple. The mainstream Christian church has remained largely silent. It may be because it's taboo. It may be because we're confused over what the Bible says and how our world treats homosexuals and how we have sometimes treated homosexuals. And it all becomes a vicious cycle because when we are silent on the issue of homosexuality, it just ends up being more mystical and confusing. And when nothing is said and done, what's put out there in the public by churches like Westboro Baptist Church, that seems to be what people think Christians think. One thing I want to make really clear this morning is this. This sermon is a really touchy and personal issue. It touches on some really close to the bone issues for many of you. Some of you may have very close friends and families who have same-sex attractions. Some of you may be sitting here this morning struggling with same-sex attraction. I'm going to do my very best to be very sensitive, but at the same time, I'm going to be very upfront. The Bible is going to be taught this morning, and I'm going to be up front with what the Bible actually says. It's a very difficult subject, and I'm going to ask you, I'm begging you to have an open mind. Jot down those questions you may have on the welcome cards and put them into the offertory on the way through, or drop it to me after the service. In terms of our basic position before God, I want to highlight that the Bible says that God has made every single person, every single one of us, equal. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what colour your skin, no matter what your sexual orientation, we are all made in the image of God. We are all made equal, equally loved by God and equally valued by God. The Bible says that I am first and foremost God's creation and a child of God, and he dearly loves me. And that is the same for every single one of you. Because of this, we are significant. We are accepted and loved by God. So what does the Bible say about homosexuality? The first thing is this. There is no doubt that God is against homosexuality, according to the Bible. There are quite a few references where the Bible speaks quite strongly against it. In Leviticus chapter 18, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. In Romans 1, God gave them over to the shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. You might be thinking right now that homosexuality is just a modern phenomenon. It's only been around for 100 years. But when you read the Bible, there's an account in Genesis chapter 19, which was probably written about 4,000 years ago, where it records an account of men demanding sex with other men. It's not a new phenomenon. The Bible's known about it for a long time. And when you read the Bible, you'll see that it consistently disapproves of homosexuality and it classes it as a sin. And the reason why it considers it sinful is because it's outside of the way that God intends us to live our lives. The Bible says that God intends sex to be within a marriage between a man and a woman. And I've conducted a few dozen weddings in my time, and the best articulation in a short sentence or two of what God intends of marriage and sex is in the Anglican wedding service. So imagine, picture me, I'm here with a tie on before the beautiful couple, and right at the start of the service, I say these words, and these are a great summary of God's intent. I'll put it off on the screen. Scripture teaches that marriage is a lifelong union symbolizing God's unending love and faithfulness and the union between Christ and the church. Husband and wife enrich each other in every part of their life together. In the joy of the bodily union, they grow in tenderness, love, and understanding. Now, I've put a whole lot of verses up there that those two sentences summarise. If you want to jot that down and talk to me afterwards, that'd be great. The problem nowadays is that people somehow think that God's ways are outdated, that he's out to ruin our fun, but that is not true. God is not against sex and he is not against pleasure. He created it. He made it beautiful. He designed it to be pleasurable. But he also intends it to be enjoyed within a marriage relationship. The problem is that we end up running and hiding from God rather than realizing that he has our best interests at heart. God thinks that sex is good. The whole book of the Song of Solomon is devoted to the beauty of romantic sexual love within a marriage. But like everything God created, we can misuse it. And when we do, we hurt ourselves and one another. It's kind of like the last few weeks I've been driving my parents' 2-ton four-wheel drive. I'm a small bloke and driving a big powerful car makes me feel good. But when you're driving, and my kids like it too, the roar of the engine, those speed humps are nothing. The donuts in the car park. Anyway, I didn't do that. Okay, when you're driving down towards Castle Hill, you get some of those roads where you're off the main ring road, and there are cars parked on both sides, and you have to go single file down. You know the kind of road I'm talking about? When I'm driving one of those big four-wheel drives, I own the road. And you'd be advised that if you're coming the other direction, you yield. There was a little car that was coming the other way that was about as heavy as the back tire. And he was, I think it was a she. I couldn't see, I high-beamed them. They were hurtling towards me, and I was thinking, buddy, you ought to yield, because if you keep going this way, you're going to hurt yourself. So I edged towards the middle of the road to force the issue, and eventually she did, or he did. It's kind of like the way we are before God. We kind of think, yeah, we can do it without him. He doesn't know best. But the problem is that you're taking on God who knows best, and you're only going to end up hurting yourself and others. And when we think about our lives, when we think about what happens in the world around us, sexual sins actually do have devastating consequences. When we honestly look around at the damage that sexual sins can cause, we look at ruined relationships. We look at personal guilt and shame, or the spread of disease, just to name a few. We need to realize that homosexuality, just like any sin, it represents a rejection of God. And this is the reason why homosexuality is listed amongst with other sins as being unacceptable in God's sight. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, the Bible says this: "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I need to say this, that homosexuality is no worse than any other sin. It is no worse than idolatry. It is no worse than being greedy. It is no worse than slandering someone. But also it is no better. It still is seen as a sin. And each one of us, our sins will be brought into the open one day. When God judges each one of us, we'll have to face him and give an account. Which brings us to our second point. The second thing that we need to understand from the Bible is that homosexuality, like every other sin, requires repentance. By repentance, I mean turning back to God. I've used this illustration before. I am walking this way. If I turn and go the other way back again, that is repenting. I was walking this way, doing my own thing, rejecting God, living my own life without him. But then I repented. I turned to Jesus and walked God's way. Repentance is a 180-degree turnaround in every single facet of your life. Turning from your own ways to God's ways. Turning from living and doing things without Jesus to living for him and under him. That is repentance. For the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And the upshot of that is this: all sinners need to believe in Jesus. All sinners need to repent. Let God back into our lives, acknowledge our sins, start listening to God. We've got a saying around here that says this: no matter what you've done, no matter what you become, there is still room for you with God. God loves us. God sent his son Jesus to save us so that if we trust him, we need not fear condemnation and judgment, but we can be assured and have complete assurance of eternal acceptance from God. But what about our genetic makeup? We're told that because of our genetics, some of us are just attracted to people of the same sex. and many homosexual people would testify to the fact that their homosexuality is an immutable identity, something they cannot change. Now, I want you to know that it's completely naive to think that same-sex attraction is just a behaviour, a simple behaviour, that somehow you can turn it on and off like a tap. That is naive to think that way. And I have no doubt that we all have certain predispositions, right, whether it be from our genetics or whether it be from the way we were brought up. Some of us are predisposed towards homosexuality, just like others are predisposed towards alcoholism or gambling or greed or any other kind of addiction. The Bible says that because of our rejection of God, He handed us over to our sinful desires. But that does not mean that we have no control over what we do and say. And it does not mean that we can't change. If you look back again at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 11, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord. The implication here is that we can change. We can turn from a sinful lifestyle, and God can change each and every one of us by His Spirit. Now, to actually talk about this a little bit further, can I invite up Andrew? He's a friend of mine who actually struggles with same-sex attraction. Can I get two mics? Now, let's give Andrew a round of applause. Yeah, mate. Okay. So, Andrew, thank you for coming.
Very welcome.
Let's get straight to the point. Okay. I know a few years ago, you were house-sitting a friend's house for a number of weeks, and you're a normal 20-something bloke, and then something just happened. What happened?
Basically, people always ask the question, when did you first realise that you were gay? And that came around in early high school. And throughout high school, it was just a non-issue. It just didn't faze me, didn't bother me, didn't even think about it. Then during this period of house-sitting for this friend, I had also recently changed churches. I was praying one morning, and out of nowhere, God decided that this issue was going to go from nothing to pretty much everything. It would take me a few years to figure out why. But basically, looking back, what God did at that time was basically say to me, okay, I've moved you to a new group of people, you've got some great friends here, and you're going to need them because there's a serious issue that we need to look at, and it's going to be extremely difficult for you. You're going to need these people around you.
Right, and so you mentioned that at that time when you're struck between the eyes that you were a homosexual person, you actually fell into a serious issue of depression. What happened there and why?
For the next 2-3 years, I went through a very deep cycle of depression. And by that I mean self-injury. I planned my suicide. And basically my waking life was sort of put on autopilot. My job, hanging out with friends, everything just happened. But my conscious mind was really spent obsessing over this issue and being consumed by it.
And why were you consumed by it? What is it, something you wanted, or what happened?
I've grown up in the church. My parents met at youth group, and I've spent my entire life within the church. And one of the things that I've found as a good Sydney Anglican boy is that the vast majority of Christians follow a very simple, repeatable pattern. They grow up in the church, he meets her, she meets him, and they get married, and they have kids, and that's just what happens. That's what everybody does. And so what I was confronted with at that point was basically this pattern which I saw around me of what happens was not going to happen. There was a period there, I think 1 year I went to, I think it was about 10 weddings in the space of 1 year, and I knocked back three others. And what I saw, I really wanted to be happy for these friends of mine, but I really found that I wasn't. And rightly or wrongly, the reason why I wasn't happy is what I saw, all my friends going through this wonderful, joyous experience, was what I would never have. That, you know, time would go by, all my friends would get married, they would have kids, and for the rest of my days, I would go home alone to no one. And that was really, really painful. That was basically a point in my life where I said to God, if this is what the rest of my life is going to be, I'm not interested.
And so God has actually, you've been on a journey now of healing for the last few years. Can you actually articulate just some of the things God has actually been doing to help you in your healing journey?
One of the great temptations for someone that's struggling with this issue, you know, and same for people who are struggling with all sorts of issues, is that there is the great tendency to define yourself by your struggle. And so I, you know, especially initially, all I knew is that, okay, God, this is how I am, I hate it, and I'd give anything for it to all be right and everything to be happy again. And so I went from that position of thinking, well, okay, I'm a gay person. Well, what's fantastic, what's my life going to be like? To realizing that, and touched on this before, that ahead of anything else, I'm God's son. No matter what I do or don't do, no matter where I go, don't go, whether I get married or I stay single, whatever the case may be, that doesn't change. And so, you know, God really sort of brought me to a point of realizing you're my son who struggles with an issue. You are not a gay person who has this sort of Christian thing on the side that, you know, it's sort of a bit of an afterthought. So that was probably one of the big things. There's two other things which I really wanted to mention. The second point was that God made me a man very deliberately. Modern society, I have found, you know, if you're a guy, you're a poor thing. You know, you kind of missed out there. And that is unbiblical. It is simply untrue also that God created me as a man, created all you guys out there as men, created all you women out there as women very deliberately. Men and women are every bit as valuable despite what society may say. And so it also brings myself to the point of being glad that I am a man. That is a good thing. That is something to be celebrated and encouraged. And the third thing is the nature of true godly friendship with my Christian brothers. One of the things which I've found in all the books I've read and the talks I've been to and seminars and courses and everything like that is one of the critical things for a guy struggling with this is he needs godly, healthy, loving male friends around him. If he wants a hug, it's a hug. It's not he's coming on to you. And if you reject that, he's probably more petrified than you are. How are they going to think if I want a hug? They're probably going to think I'm coming on to them and I shouldn't. But I think everyone here would testify that a hug says what words don't. And it is a big thing. And so realizing that those friendships with other Christian men especially were so important, those were friendships which I sought out. And those are friendships which God brought my way. And those are friendships which are very cherished by me.
Okay, thank you. Thank you for being so open and raw and honest before a whole bunch of people you don't know. But Andrew and a colleague of his from Liberty Christian Ministries, they'll be out in the red lounges right after the service. If you want to actually just talk more about the issues or talk to someone who actually has experienced it and actually struggling and coming out the other side right now, please feel welcome just to go down there and have a chat, okay? Let's give Andrew a round of applause.
I want to pick up on some of the things that Andrew has mentioned, and one of them was this, that our primary significance and identity comes from our relationship with God. It's really unfortunate that nowadays our society likes to box everyone in, and the way Andrew actually said it was really quite amazing, that we like to be summed up as just being a totality of just our sexual orientation. You're either homosexual or you're heterosexual. Being homosexual or heterosexual is not all that you are. You are much more than your sexual orientation. You are significant and you're accepted and loved by God. And that is our primary relationship and identity. Regardless of how you've chosen to reject God, he loves you and he calls you back. For the last bit also, I want to just talk about the issue of, well, okay, how then should we relate to one another? How should we relate to people who have same-sex attraction and people who don't? Well, the answer is very simple. Love. If we're to summarise the whole message of the Bible, it comes down to a four-letter word. Is love, L-O-V-E. The right Christian response is love. Our society's critique of our Christian intolerance ought to be a wake-up call. It has to be a wake-up call for us. God loved us and loves us, and despite our sinfulness, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. We've got to remember that we have to be humble in recognizing that we are all sinful people. We are all sinners. And we need to relate to everyone else, everyone, with love. Our relationships must be more than mere tolerance. Because when we love, tolerance is just the starting point. When we think about the way Jesus lived, the Bible paints a picture of someone who embraced those whom most people would never get near. When I read Jesus and what he did, there's no way he would be homophobic. No way. Jesus regularly was persecuted for daring to love the very people the culture oppressed. When you look back at the Bible reading this morning, Jesus' first disciple was one of the first century's greatest outcasts, a tax collector, a sinner. And Jesus goes off and goes back to Levi's house and hangs out with other tax collectors and sinners. Philip Yancey says this, "Indeed, for women and other oppressed people, Jesus turned upside down the accepted wisdom of the day. By going out of his way to meet with Gentiles, eat with sinners, touch the sick, he extended the realm of God's mercy and love." Jesus didn't segregate himself from sinners. He never spoke harshly to them. He spent time with them. He ate with them. He hung out with them. He routinely stood up for the dignity of those whom no one else would stand up for. Like the woman who's caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Or the prostitute in Luke chapter 7. Jesus did much more than tolerate sinners. He did much more than just letting them be and condoning what they did. He loved them. He had compassion on them. But he also called them to repentance. He called them to change their life and follow him. He loved sinners. He loves us. He loves us to the point of dying for us, for our sins. If that's the way Jesus acted towards sinners, people like us, how should we act? With love. We must do much more than tolerate, because when we love, being tolerant is just the starting point. Chad Thompson, in his book Loving Homosexuals as Jesus Would, actually helps us with very practical things to help love people with same-sex attraction. That's love homosexual people. And what he says is this: don't be afraid of non-sexual touch from members of the same gender. He said, be willing to hug. Be willing to initiate hugs. Be willing to shake hands and non-sexually touch. Be willing to form friendships with people of the same gender. Be willing to hang out, have coffee with, have meals with, go to the movies with, go on road trips with people of the same gender. If your children have left home, don't be afraid of being a surrogate parent. Don't be afraid of being the father that someone may not have had. It's how we love, practically. Love is very costly. It means that it chews up our time and makes us tired. It means we listen and try to understand. It means we have to say the hard words sometimes. It means we're willing to pray and always ready to tell the truth, even if it is hurtful. It means that we will stick like a barnacle through the tough times, and we stand with people who are going through dark valleys. Wouldn't it be great if our church was known as a church that loved? Some of the words I've heard are apathetic, intolerant, homogenous. John Burke writes about the kind of church that I hope that we ought to be. He writes this: people long for Christ's community of grace, and when they don't get it from church, they find alternative, broken ways to get a cheap substitute. The church must be the hope for the world, including the hope for those who want an alternate lifestyle to the alternate lifestyle. If you're a Christ follower, today's message for you is love. When you hear the stories of those who have been brought into God's kingdom, we often hear stories of how people stayed and ministered to them and loved them, and that love captured them. But what about telling the truth and just bashing them with the truth? There's a place for the truth, and I've said that already, and I strongly believe there's a place for God's truth. But how will those ideas get listened to? Whose ideas will get the cut? To those who give real love, or those who just talk about it? To who will the person who is unsure what to do about their same-sex attractions go for help? To the homosexual community, which not only provides acceptance, but also genuinely understands what they're going through? Or to the church, who claims to love gays and lesbians, but in reality, that love may not leave these doors sometimes? Today's message is love. If you're a believer, if you are struggling with same-sex attraction, this is a safe place for you. We have another saying around here that says, no perfect people are allowed in this building. No perfect people are allowed, but the saying keeps going, but don't stay that way. If you are struggling, we will desperately want you to meet Jesus. We want you to meet the man who loved beyond all love. The man who gave his life for us sinners so that we can have an eternity of love with God. If you are struggling, please meet Jesus. Talk to your friend who brought you. Talk to one of the ministers or someone down in the red lounge. Start reading about Jesus. If in your heart this morning you want to grab hold of the love that Jesus offers, you can do that right now. And you can do that by praying a simple prayer. And I'm going to lead this prayer. And the prayer basically is a prayer of acknowledging our state before God asking for his help, and committing ourselves to him forever. So if we all want to pray, and if you want to pray this prayer and grab on to the love that Jesus offers, then pray with me in your heart and mind, just quietly to God in your own words. Dear God, sorry that I've ignored you and rejected you. And I'm sorry for all the things I've done wrong in my life. Thanks for sending Jesus to die for me and rescue me from the mess that is this world. Thanks for giving me hope that this world is not all that there is. Thanks for loving me and giving me an eternal purpose and meaning. Please forgive me and change me. I know it'll be hard. Help me to commit my life to Jesus from this point forward. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, God heard it and he'll do the rest. If you prayed that prayer, then you are forever accepted with God, forgiven. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, then come on down to those red lounges down the back and I'd love to talk to you and give you something that will help you take the next step.